chapter 6, the first 12 verses. You should have a little outline, and we also have a little scripture card here we'll look at later from Colossians, which kind of goes right along with this section in Hebrews. You know, the theme of the book of Hebrews is because of the supremacy of Christ. There's like two sides of the theme. Because of the supremacy of Christ, don't go backwards, go forwards in the faith. And all of us are about that, aren't we? We're all growing and growing in the faith. And if you look back a couple years, 5 years, however many years, hopefully we can see some growth in that time and maturity. And God wants us to grow because he wants to use us. Last week we had the challenge of, look, I'd like to teach you a lot more, but remember he started to teach about Melchizedek and everything, and he just sort of stopped and said, I'd like to teach you a lot more, but you are slow to learn. And then he went on with that great exhortation about, let's learn a few things here. So really that's the theme here. The energy that it takes to grow, the believer should not be the mission field. Even though we're on a mission, our mission field is outside. God wants us to be so strong that we go to that mission field and work. Well, let's look at these first 12 verses in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. There he goes again. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God and instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. Verse 4. It is impossible for those who have been once, who once have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Verse 7. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and your love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. There's a lot in there, isn't there? It's amazing. Therefore, go forward. Verse 1. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Elementary teachings about Christ. You know, those are very important. We have to know the elementary teachings about Christ. But once we learn them, then we're supposed to go forward, not forgetting them all and then needing it all over again like that. And the major issue then is to move forward in our faith. Like Hebrews 5:12 says, by this time you ought to be teaching others. In other words, by this time, remember that exhortation? Where have you been? God would like to use you, but still he's got to get you back to the beginning to retrace your steps to teach you the same stuff again and again and again. We're supposed to learn. And really the whole idea is to be able to pass it on to someone else. If we're in Hebrews, just go back a couple pages to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, 2, which really spells out what the whole idea of discipleship and of mentoring others is all about. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men. In other words, you take this information, pass it on to someone else. Entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So that's this whole idea of repetition of this holy trust we've been given. We're given that holy trust for others. Amazing how others are always important when maturity comes into play. It's not about us anymore. That's one of the signs of maturity. It's about others. It's about others. So pass this information on to others. Now, the Jewish Christians there that this writer was writing to, they were in danger of going back to the ceremonial laws that were obsolete. And they weren't moving forward, and they got so comfortable, they sort of had a easy chair, lazy boy, recliner, comfort zone faith, you know, that they weren't supposed to have. And we all want comfort. The human nature wants it, but we don't want to be upset, and we don't want to be have to strain forward in our faith. But there is a war on, and we must be involved in the spiritual battle that's going on and be warriors in it. So this old covenant is obsolete. It's useless compared to Jesus. So verse 1 says, don't lay again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. In other words, all the rituals and ceremonial acts that really do nothing compared to what Christ has done for you. Move beyond those. And then faith in God. In other words, learning all over again what faith in God means. We're to trust in His plan of salvation and then move forward. Not to continually have to show you how to trust in God. 2 weeks later, I got to show you again how to trust in God. 3 weeks later, 2 years later, you're still not getting it. You know, you need to move forward in this. There's a thrust of trust that is a must. You know, you've got to learn what this faith in God is and then move forward. Don't keep going back to it. Not that it's not important, but we need to move forward. Then instructions in baptism, verse 2. All different kinds of washings they're concerned about. The ritual washing, the ceremonial washings, John's baptism. I've been baptized by Paul. I've been baptized by so-and-so. Remember, Paul said that? Paul says, I'm glad I baptized none of you, so you can't be using that about me. The laying on of hands, the ordaining, the blessing, and all those things. The resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment. The Pharisees would say, there is judgment. The Sadducees would say there is no eternal judgment. And so there's all this going back and forth about what is happening. All the issues surrounding the second coming of Christ and the end of the age, majoring in the minor, so to speak, that is a distraction. The writer saying, move past these things and get on to maturity so then God can use you on this earth. We're to grow so we can serve. Instead, they're falling into legalistic debates, and there was no fruit in the community. God wants there to be fruit in the church. So think of a baseball player. I was just watching the Padres opening day on TV a little bit. You know, 20 minutes of it's about all I can take. Imagine a baseball player running to first and then just stopping. Then another guy hits the ball. He runs to first, but the guy in first doesn't go anywhere. He just stays there. Pretty soon there's six people on first. You're supposed to go to second and then third and round the corner and go home. No, I just want to stay in first. That's what it's like for not growing in the faith. God wants us to get past first base and go all the way home. Or a tennis player just popping the ball off and not hitting it over the net. I don't want to bother the person on the other side of the net. I'm just going to flick the ball away. That would be crazy. That's what it's like to not grow in the faith. Or Olympic runner hearing the gun go off and just holding still, and everybody else runs and he's just holding still. No, I don't want to do it. God says, I've shot the gun. Jesus died on the cross, and you move forward now in the faith. He's got a purpose for us. I was talking to somebody about getting baptized, and they wanted to get baptized. I go, sure, and I always chat with people to see, make sure they're a believer first and they understand about it all. And the more I talked with him, I found out that he was baptized, you know, a few years earlier, maybe 5 or 6 years earlier. And I made sure it was a regular baptism. Yeah, it was. And he kept saying, there's something missing in my life, something missing. And I said, you know what's probably missing is discipleship. That's probably the missing. You know, you only really need to be baptized once. It's a one-time deal. I said, I'll do it again if you want. But it's a one-time deal saying that I'm now identifying with Christ. That's over with. Now let's move forward. Well, that is what he was not doing. That's what was missing. And I think he kind of got the idea. He didn't get baptized, and I think he kind of moved forward in the faith. And that's what this is talking about right here. We need to move forward in the faith. Leave the elementary teaching, elementary truths in verse 1. In verse 3, it says, God permitting, we will do so. By God's grace, we will move forward. Let's go to John 15, just to get an idea of what Jesus is talking about here about fruit and how much he cares about fruit. John 15. Think of God's will and the idea of growth and life. There's always reproduction in life, growth. And he says this in John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. It's an agricultural picture of fruit and of a harvest, an intended harvest. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. In other words, if you know anything about fruit trees, you got to prune them or you get nothing but wood, sometimes dead wood, and all the energy of the tree goes into the wood and not the fruit. So you got to prune them. Got to keep pruning them. So he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he still prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me. In other words, keep that relationship alive. Abide in Christ. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. In other words, we'll be in relationship. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Let's move on. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. I think the idea here is that God's looking for fruit in our lives, something beyond us. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm glad he said that. That's given me a lot of comfort in my life. God, I'm depending on you. Verse 6. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. Now, verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing, you know, in other words, evidence of the fact that you are my disciples. In other words, you're being disciplined and trained. Notice if you compare verse 1, like I said a little earlier, if you compare verse 1 to verse 8, I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father's the gardener. Now verse 8, it's to my Father's glory. He's watching all the vines. We're the vineyard of God. We're the vineyard of God. He's watching for fruit. It's to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, thereby being disciples. That's what he's looking for. So no going backwards. Go forwards in the faith. I'm sure that all of us understand what that's like. We've all experienced that of giving our lives to the Lord, and sometimes we have to suffer a little bit, and just coming to the Lord, we suffer sometimes because we don't do things the way we want, and now we're doing things differently. We have to apologize. We have to repent. You know, we have to get things outside of our comfort zone sometimes, and that's what God wants to do, to bring fruit in our lives. So no going back. Now we're in that little fun section, verse 4, 5, and 6. Which has kind of troubled people for a long time. This verse 4 in Hebrews, remember that little section there about can a Christian lose his or her salvation? Chapter 6, verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Wow. Well, can a believer lose their salvation? First of all, I guess there's a few ways to think about this. I'm just thinking out loud, and I would like anyone that has something to say, go ahead and say it, okay? It's considered an in-house debate. You know, it doesn't make you a non-Christian to disagree with can a Christian, yes or no, lose their salvation. It's an in-house debate. But one thing I'm sure that we all will agree on, two things. One, anyone who is in Christ is saved. Anyone who's outside of Christ is not saved. We all agree on that. It has to be that way. So there's three commonly held positions. One is Christians, yes, can lose their salvation. Some believe this. And those five descriptions in verse 4 that are given describe a Christian. Enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. You know, in other words, they've experienced this. So they are Christians. It's a description of them. Then there's another view. The second view is it's a hypothetical, just a way to make a point. It's to shock therapy, so to speak, to get people to realize how they're acting. They're acting in a way that like a non-believer would act. So to fall away is just like rejecting Jesus all over again. It's like that crowd that's yelling, crucify him, crucify him. They're crucifying the Lord all again, dragging his name through the mud. So they may as well be that crowd yelling at Jesus. So this is a hypothetical. And then there's another group, a third group, I guess, that Christians cannot lose their salvation. those who have fallen away only appeared to be Christians. They had a said faith. In other words, they just hung out at church, or they talked about, you know, like, but they really weren't born again. They were just hanging out in church. They merely tasted, kind of like the spies in the Promised Land. They sent the spies out into the Promised Land, and they just tasted the Promised Land and then ran back. You know, they really weren't believers. So those are kind of the three positions. You know, it's either hypothetical, or you can or cannot lose your salvation. Now, there's two extremes on this position. One is what's called the Calvinist position. Martin Luther had the Protestant Reformation in the early 1500s, and Calvin came right along that. He was born in France. He moved to Geneva, and he would teach the absolute sovereignty of God. In other words, you can't say no to God. When you're saved, and you can't say, I'm out of here. His sovereignty is so absolute, no one can say no. And even the yes we say is not because of us. It's God allowed us or somehow caused us to say yes in some manner. And then there's Jacob Arminius, where we get the Arminian position. He came a little later, and he moved up. He lived in Holland, up in that area. And he says, yes, we have the freedom to say yes and no. So you have the Calvinist and what's called the Arminian. Now, when you study this stuff, you know, a lot of these guys didn't just pop out of nowhere and come up with these ideas. It's usually because of some social thing going on that they're sort of moved in these positions. And it just didn't come out of thin air. There was somebody that thought some way before them, somebody that thought some way before them, and it caused kind of this way of thinking. So the Calvinist position is we are predestined absolutely to be either saved or not saved. We have no say in it. So it's impossible to lose your salvation. What they call the Arminian position is we are predestined in a sense, but predestined based on what God already knew we would do, because he's omniscient. And it is possible to say no to God, and it's possible to lose. It is possible to lose your salvation. So you have these two camps, let's say, Calvinism and Arminianism. I remember talking to some guy once, and I was watering the lawn. He's walking by. We started chatting, a neighbor, and, how you chat. And then we talk about the church we go to, and I'm Assembly of God. He pointed his finger at me. He goes, you're Arminian. And I go, I didn't know that. I didn't know I believed all the stuff Jacob Arminius believed in. You know, people like to stick you in these little categories. But here's two guys that are very famous, George Whitefield and John Wesley. You can't get any more higher people in history of the church, in the United States anyway, even though they came from Europe. They came here before the United States was a nation, in the early mid-1700s, during the Great Awakening. John Whitefield was a Calvinist. He was a Calvinist, but John Wesley was an Arminian. Two completely different opposites, and they have fantastic histories in the United States and in Europe, and amazingly successful, both opposite ends of the extreme, but both orthodox. And they wrestled with this idea. And I remember reading a church history. You know, if you've never read a church history book, get the book Church History in Plain Language. It's really a great book to read. But anyway, reading about it, after all the success they had, they kept arguing about Calvinism and Arminianism, whatever, and they finally split, and I don't even think they sent letters to each other anymore. They split company. And I was kind of saddened by this, that they used to work together. They'd go around and do crusades and stuff, and now they can't do it anymore because of this difference. So here's how I'm thinking about this whole thing about can a Christian, yes or no, lose his or her salvation? If these two guys can't figure it out, and I'm not even worthy to shine their loafers, you know, or their hiking boots, how am I going to, you know, I don't want to mess with that, with this argument. I'm not copping out of it. I'm just saying I'm not going to make it that big of a deal. So that's just one thing to think about as we think about this idea. You may not hear that too often, and everybody has to hit one position and hold it, it seems like, but no one can just let it balance, let it be a secondary issue like I think it should be. So what I would say then is, number one, we should not let secondary issues divide us, which I believe this, whether or not you can or cannot lose your salvation, I believe it's a secondary issue. I'll stand corrected if I need to be or whatever, but that's how I kind of view it now. It's a secondary issue. That's the first thing. The second thing is the world doesn't care how we feel about it. In other words, it's this: whether it divides a church or not, the world is lost. While we're arguing about it, the church is lost and dying and going to hell. And while we're arguing about these secondary issues, I think there's more important things to do than worry about this and cause division and arguments and problems. And I know people write whole books on it, and maybe they make money on it. I don't know. But not that theology is not important. We should study it. But to cause divisions, I don't think it should. Does that make sense so far? I mean, at least a little bit. Does anybody have any comment on that? You know what? I think that's a great point, because you're not looking at somebody else and reading it, right? Considering their life, you're putting it on your life. That's a good point of view. I'm going to write that down right here, okay? So I was thinking that, first of all, we don't want secondary issues to divide us. Secondly, the world doesn't care about these things. So why are we wasting all our energy on this when there's a war out there? There's something that needs to be done beyond us, because that's maturity. Maturity is we operate beyond us. So I kind of have two thoughts about this then, two major lessons out of this whole thing. One is, number one, who can really know when somebody has lost their salvation? Okay, do you know of anyone that you can actually point to and say, they were saved, and now 20 years later, they're not saved? I don't know if we can really do that. In a sense, so in other words, it puts us more like a warning then. In other words, if you were to look at Peter and Judas, they're often given as two examples of two people to look at. Outwardly, you would think Judas he's right on. He tasted the heavenly gift. He was doing miracles, I'm sure, like everybody else, you know, because Jesus gave him power to do miracles. He was a leader. He was in charge. He was an officer, one of the 12. He was in charge of the money. So it looks like he didn't lose his salvation. Yet Peter cursed the Lord. He would use curse words in some manner and cursed the Lord and took off. So if we were to look on the outside, we go, Peter's lost, but Judas is still there. But Jesus had another way of looking at it, didn't he? It's an amazing thing. So in other words, we can't take a single snapshot of somebody's life and say, yeah, you're lost. So I think it kind of helps to think about this in a different way, that it's more of a warning. So who's really lost? Only God really knows. That's the first thing. So the first lesson is, who really knows who rejected Christ and has lost their salvation? The second one is, don't be that person. Don't be that person. So those two major lessons that I get out of this whole thing is, it's don't be, and that's why it's in the book of Hebrews the way it is, to warn believers, hey, if you're going backwards like that, maybe you're not saved. Maybe you're not saved. And get them to question whether they're saved or not, and maybe get them back on the path that they're supposed to be on. Because it's really outside of our knowledge to put this guy's not saved, this guy's not saved. You know, you can warn people like I've done, maybe you've done it too. You know, you sure you're saved? Something to that effect. But to say they're not saved or not saved, we cannot say that. There's going to be like the thief on the cross, the thief that got saved. No one, except by reading scripture probably, no one would even know he's saved, right? He's lost with the other guy. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Peter talks about making your calling and your election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. He's talking about all the divine gifts and precious promises we've received. Then he says this, for this very reason, in other words, because of all the promises we've received and all the riches in God, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. In other words, you're going to be growing here. Goodness, into goodness knowledge, into knowledge self-control, into self-control perseverance. Kind of sounds like the gifts of the Spirit, doesn't it? Into perseverance, godliness, into godliness, brotherly kindness, into brotherly kindness, love. Verse 8, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, in other words, you're not holding still, you're growing, increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten, kind of like Hebrews chapter 6 that we're reading, he's forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Now verse 10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The ultimate warning in Hebrews chapter 6 then is about somebody who has totally rejected Christ. And if they totally rejected Christ, they wouldn't even care about it, right? They wouldn't even bother them. In other words, they'd be maybe the angry guy, or who knows, even then we can't say for sure if they're saved or not. But it's not about somebody who has slipped up, somebody who's struggled, somebody that's had a trial and they've messed up, and maybe they've got caught in a sin and whatnot, because something is still tugging at their heart. And I was talking to someone again about, his life was going astray, he thought he lost his salvation, on and on we're talking, and after we talked a while, I go, this guy's talking like somebody who's saved and he's terribly troubled about his life, which somebody who wasn't saved wouldn't even care about. So I kind of led him to believe or to think about, just repent. Just repent. And that's what he did, and everything was fine. And then he got on that missing path that he was not on, discipleship, which kind of helped cure all that. Any more comments on can you or can you not lose your salvation? I don't want to pass over that too fast, but yeah, that's good. Well, I guess the main thing is we don't know who's really has lost their salvation, number one. Number two, don't be one of those. And that's so back to Hebrews chapter 6 then, to end this little section, which most commentaries will say, end this difficult section, then it goes on with 16 pages of how to figure it out. No one's... If Whitfield and Wesley couldn't figure it out, and anyway, I don't know who's going to figure it out. But anyway, not to say it's not important, but a little parable here, chapter 6, verse 7. Land that drinks in rain, often falling on it, and produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. In other words, there's a harvest. Rain has fallen, there's a harvest. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless. In other words, there's no fruit, so it's worthless. God does not want us to be that way and is in danger of being cursed outside the covenant, and it will end up being burned. In other words, that little parable is a warning to people. Get on the, make sure you're saved, like 2 Peter chapter 2. The tone changes all of a sudden. We had this little thing, and now look what he says in verse 9. We have so many positive exhortations to move forward in this. You wouldn't expect verse 9. But it's here. We have the help of positive encouragement. And really, that's what this whole section, I believe, in chapter 6 is about. To sort of like a little whip, like a coach. Trying to, coach the team on, something like that. Verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. In other words, he wants them to move forward. He doesn't want them to go backwards and be lost. Dear friends literally means the beloved. In other words, you are loved of God, dear friends, confident of better things. In other words, you're not of the group that is lost. It's amazing what positive encouragement, and you should be able to get positive encouragement out of Scripture in our relationship with the Lord. Being a teacher years and years ago, I remember having a bunch of kids in the room, and I learned this little thing about little kids that you could yell at Johnny, would you sit up straight? Why do you keep doing that? If you do that, then you're sort of rewarding him for that. But if you go... Johnny, I love how you're sitting straight. You're doing, if he does sit straight, or find somebody sitting up straight. I love the way you're sitting straight and really paying attention. All of a sudden, the whole class, boom, sits up straight. If they have a conscience, kids do that, and they're little. And it's amazing. And well, God wants to encourage us the same way. So that's why we have verse 9. It's so positive. I have greater thoughts of you. You're not like those ones who have left. You're beloved, the agapetoi, the ones who are loved. Isn't that great? We have that encouragement. Awesome. Then we have the help of God's presence. Verse 10, God is not unjust. In other words, he hasn't forgotten all about you. He knows exactly what you're doing and what you're into. He will not forget your work and the love you had shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. In other words, he's saying all that stuff you've been doing that you probably have forgotten that you're doing, God sees it all. God knows everything you're doing. And it's a great thing. So notice how maturity is about others. As you continue to help his people and continue to help them, it's about others. And then secondly, it's about trials. We will have trials in the midst of our working with people. It's kind of like coming up to a speed bump, you come up to a speed bump on a road and you stop, I'm not going to go over that speed bump. You know, I'm not going to go, but we got to go over the speed bump. It's kind of like that. Nobody turns around and goes the other way. We go over the speed bump. We keep going forward. And what is our encouragement to go forward? God's presence. He says, God is not unjust. He sees everything you're doing. He knows what's happening. You will not go unrewarded. So in a sense, we don't serve in a vacuum. In other words, we can get so self, that's the trouble with some people. They get off by themselves too much. They need to be in fellowship, you know, with the church. And they realize that God does things in fellowship. We're not alone. If a tree fell in the forest and no one was there, would it make a noise? One of those things. God would hear it, even if we weren't there, right? If a Christian did something great and served, would anyone notice? The world probably wouldn't notice, but God would notice. God hears all things. He knows. And I have that little paper here, little scripture. I just thought it kind of fit in with this second from Colossians 3:23-24. This is one of those life verses that you take and you memorize and work on it. Sometimes we're in the midst of a challenge to do something we don't want to do, and we're not getting any reward for it. In fact, we're probably getting kicked in the teeth for it. Well, this is what will keep you moving forward, a scripture like this. This is God's view. Whatever you do, that's a big blank to fill in, isn't it? Whatever you do, and we all have our list that we don't get credit for, whatever you do, do it with all your heart, 100%. And who are you working for? God, not men. So you're doing it for the Lord. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ your servant. It's kind of the same thing that the writer of Hebrews is saying here. God is not unjust. He sees everything you've done. He is with you, Emmanuel, God with us. The Holy Spirit will be our helper. The angels are there. So we have the help of encouragement. We're surrounded by encouragement. We have the help of God's presence. Verse 11, we also have the help of hope secured. Verse 11, I want each of you to show the same diligence, that word, diligence, to the very end in order to make your hope sure. In other words, to fully realize diligence is necessary. Now, anyone involved in athletics knows that you have to take resistance training in some form. You know, in order, you have to put strain in your body in order so you can go out and perform at a high level. I read this article in the paper a few years ago, a guy named Ed White. I think he was a guard for the Chargers. Very powerful man. And he retired from the Chargers, and he went up to Ramona, or somewhere up there, Ramona, the school district. Their team was not doing well, the football team. And he went up there and helped the coach, and he started a weightlifting program that they didn't have. And just from that alone, I'm sure some other things happened, they had a winning season. Some resistance training. They needed to put something hard on themselves so they can be tough. Look at, I'm going to go 4 minutes extra if I can here. Romans chapter 5. The kids might rebel downstairs, but we'll just keep hanging in there. Romans chapter 5. Listen to this, how hardship and stress produces fruit. If I can find it in my Bible, Romans 5, verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings. Ouch, really? We can rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces, this is God's weightlifting program right here. Suffering produces perseverance. This is real world language here. Perseverance, then character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given. Now go all the way back to Deuteronomy 8. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 8. We probably all heard this one many times, but I just get a kick out of how loving and fatherly God is. Here he's got his people in the promised, taking them to the promised land. They aren't there yet. They've spent 40 years in the wilderness. What are they learning in those 40 years? Here's what he says in Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to give your forefathers. In other words, they haven't gotten there yet. Remember how the Lord, your God, led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you, in other words, all that suffering and going without was to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. They learned a valuable lesson. They can, through all that suffering, is like a weight training, and then God gave his word, and now they can trust his word like never before. And that's how what we are supposed to be like. And the very last thing, we have the help of a promised inheritance. Verse 12 in Hebrews 6. We do not want you to become lazy. He's trying to spur on these people to get going. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what is promised. He doesn't want us to be slothful, sluggish, slaggards, you know, or dilly-dallying, do-nothing dullards. You know, he wants us to move on. And interesting how important, I had more of them, but I stopped. And it's interesting how important setting an example is. And we're called to be examples to one another. Verse 12, imitate those who through faith and patience inherited what is promised. We have a huge calling on our, in other words, this maturity again is about those around us, not necessarily just about ourselves. And the last little verse we had was in 2 Corinthians 1:20. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken to by us. You know, we agree to it. We're involved in it to the glory of God. So we got to keep forward and keep moving forward. And use that little card, that little from Colossians, maybe as a little motivator to help us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the admonitions to grow and move forward. Help us to do that. And in the meantime, Lord, let us be used of others. Let us be examples. And let us imitate one another. The good things we see in each other, let us imitate that as well. And we thank you and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.